Paul's epistle to this beloved and yet very troubled congregation. This morning our passage is found in the 7th chapter from verses 8 through 16. Now if you are familiar with this portion of scripture, then you'll know that the matter Paul addresses in this section is one of the most tragic, one of the most heartbreaking, heart-wrenching events that can happen in the life of any individual and family. We're talking about the subject of divorce and remarriage. If you're taking notes, I've titled this portion of scripture, this sermon, Guidelines for Divorce and Remarriage, and Paul will address both in this passage. Now, it should come as no surprise to anyone to say that marriage problems are not unique to modern times. Whenever and wherever there have been people and marriage, there have been marriage problems and divorce. This is a ubiquitous reality because at the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, the entire universe was corrupted by the effects of sin, and that resulted in moral, physical, and spiritual breakdown of all creation. Everything has been corrupted by sin in every way. And even though the common grace of God has restrained the full manifestation of the potential for sin, we nonetheless are living in a broken and fallen universe where the reality of that fallenness pervades every dimension of life. The institution of marriage is no exception. On the contrary, because marriage is this intersection where all of the important aspects of our identities come together, who we are physically, who we are mentally, emotionally, who we are spiritually, you can say that our marriages are the most susceptible and the most vulnerable to the reality of sin. Any statistic of marriage and divorce that you look at will demonstrate that truth. I actually had planned to give you a list of what those statistics are, but ultimately I felt it was already too commonly known and it was just too depressing to share where things are. This is true for us, as you well know, but this was also true for the ancient world. As we have worked through this epistle, watching Paul respond to different questions the Corinthians have asked him, it's no surprise to any of us that the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage were among the more pressing problems. So by way of introduction, that's where we are in this letter. That's what Paul addresses. That is what is before us in this passage. And I am so thankful to the many of you who sent emails and phone calls and even came into the office this week just to pray for me, knowing that we would be discussing this very serious issue. As we begin, I feel it's important to say a few things by way of reminder, and as it pertains to how we think about this issue, especially how we interact with each other about this issue. I'm planning to explain what I think the Lord has to say about this subject, but beloved, we need to recognize that this is not an easy topic. It's not an easy topic. It's not easy in the sense of the breakdown and destruction of the family. We have all experienced that to some degree. I'm confident that we've all experienced or seen the tragic effects of divorce, either from firsthand experiences or from those who are in our families or our friends. And no matter the case, it's always hard. No one ever gets married with the plan to divorce. In every instance where divorce occurs, there is a long and difficult road that those who are divorced traveled on leading to it. So it's important that we recognize from the very beginning that this is not an easy issue, and we need to make sure that we endeavor to show the kind of compassion and grace toward those who are going through it that the Lord would desire of us. Secondly, we need to recognize that this is a complicated issue, even beyond just the difficulties of the events that are happening that lead to divorce. This is a complicated issue. There are some things about divorce found in Scripture that are clear, such as the fact that God hates divorce. He has said that clearly. It's also clear that divorce has long-lasting effects on the individual as well as families and even at a societal level. But the proper way Christians should respond to divorce, especially given the multifaceted ways that marriages break down over time, well, it's just not as cut and dry as people would like it to be. It's not as cut and dry as people even portray it to be. We need to recognize and allow for people to have the freedom to respond to situations without making things more difficult for them with additional burdens. I'm confident that if I were to take a survey of all of you regarding the right way to handle divorce, there would be as many different ideas as there were surveys, and then that would only increase with the next church down the road who also took the survey. It's a complicated issue, and it's made more difficult whenever there are other factors involved, such as abuse, neglect, sexual sin, mental illness, criminal behavior, difficulties with children, personal finances, previous relationships, and everything else that adds in and contributes to how difficult the situation is. So how should we respond? At the very beginning, I think we need to respond by not oversimplifying the issues. These are complicated matters. Don't oversimplify the issue, especially when you're talking with someone who is going through it. Don't make it sound easier than what it really is. Sometimes people will say things, and it comes off in a patronizing way, and they'll say things like, well, the Word of God says what it says, and it's pretty clear. As though they're the only ones who understand the Bible, or worse, as though they're the only ones committed enough to follow the Bible. Well, honestly, it's usually people who've never gone through those experiences who say that, and quite bluntly and honestly, that's just naive. And it sounds arrogant, and it comes off as mean-spirited. We have to avoid that. If someone is in sin, we call it for what it is, and Scripture is clear about that. But Paul did not write that we are to speak the truth or love, but we are to speak the truth, what? In love. It's not one or the other, it is both. Because of how difficult and tragic divorce is, especially for children, we need to guard the way we talk to one another, and we need to realize that there are good and godly people who feel differently, and they have just as much of the Bible as we do. Secondly, I think a clear sign of immaturity, really in any circumstance, but in this one, is when there's an overreaction to disagreement or differences, and we have to reject a knee-jerk reaction to a historically debated issue, specifically regarding remarriage and grounds for divorce. When it comes to divorce and remarriage, I think the right way to handle any differences you have with someone about it should occur at the discussion debate level. You remember the different levels we've talked about. This should not be something where we divide or die for. I think it needs to occur at the discussion debate level. If you have a view that's different from someone else, show the kind of patience and humility needed to discuss it thoroughly without accusation and without division. Division in the church over this issue only makes a bad situation worse, and we have to avoid it. So, we speak the truth in love. We resist allowing our pride to create artificial battle lines with people with whom we should be striving for the truth together. I may say some things this morning that you disagree with. Actually, I'm expecting that for some of you particularly, although I'm not going to say who. I may say some things that you disagree with, and I'm sure all of us, to some degree, have nuances about what we feel about the issue, how we feel about the issue, that are different than others. So what is a godly, mature way to respond to that? We discuss it. We talk about it. We don't divide. We don't create battle lines. We approach the Word of God together, openly and honestly, and we discuss it. That is true, by the way, for just about everything, right? The right way to handle is to engage in discussion. All right. All that being said, I do believe Scripture does provide some specific guidelines for divorce and remarriage, and this passage is integral to those guidelines. As we work through the section, I'm going to develop what I think is the case for biblical divorce and remarriage. And I want to say that this passage and then the Matthew passages, the so-called exception clauses, they are often looked to for evidences or proofs or grounds for divorce. The reality, though, is that the emphasis of this passage isn't trying to make a case for divorce. It's actually for remarriage. That's the emphasis that Paul is making, although he lists situations where divorce occurs. But the emphasis is for remarriage. That's important to keep in mind. That's what Paul's addressing. He's not making a case for divorce. He wants to explain when remarriage is permitted. And in that regard, I think this text can have a more positive tone than many people grant it. And then one final reminder is the main theme of this entire section. We talked about this as we approach chapter 7, but beginning in chapter 7 and really carrying on all the way through the chapter, there is a single theme that's driving everything Paul says, and that is the importance of sexual purity. And in the negative sense, the importance and the command to abstain from sexual immorality. Divorce and remarriage are, in a sense, secondary to Paul's primary emphasis of sexual purity. That is the current driving this boat along the stream. The importance of sexual purity. He's giving instructions about this issue, not so that people will have fulfilled relationships in life, but so that they will live in purity before God. Listen, marriage is important. Nobody would deny that. I would never, ever deny that, obviously. But it is temporary. It's a temporary relationship for this life only, and it is secondary when it comes to our commitment as disciples of Christ and our commands to live a life of obedience and holiness before Him. That is primary. Our discipleship and relationship to God takes precedence over everything else. In some ways, I think the dilemma of divorce in our culture can create an overreaction in the church that causes some people to elevate marriage to a place that the Bible doesn't elevate it to. Even the passage I read earlier in Ephesians 5 pictures marriage in terms of Christ and the church. But Paul's attempt in that was not to develop a theology of marriage, it was to demonstrate how husbands and wives love each other using Christ and the church as the illustration. In Luke 14:26, Jesus is clear. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus isn't saying hate is a requirement for discipleship, but he is saying that discipleship is the priority of our lives. Our commitment to God is the priority, and it is above everything else, even marriage. With that in mind, in verses 8 through 16, we're going to look at three different ways that Paul approaches the subject. In verses 8 and 9, we'll look at Paul address those who were formerly married. In verses 10 and 11, those who are married to believers. And then in verses 12 through 16, those who are married to unbelievers. Let's read together, starting in verse 8. Paul writes, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of God. Paul begins in verse 8 by identifying a group of people, and this group were those who were formerly married. Now, as we understand and come to an understanding of the passage, this is where we reach our first interpretive principle. We have to ask the question, what does Paul mean by unmarried? To answer that, we have to notice the distinction Paul makes between unmarried and widows. So right away, we understand that the unmarried is not synonymous with widows. They're two different groups. Paul actually uses a different Greek word. Some have suggested that the term for unmarried refers to widowers, but that explanation falls short because there is, in extra-biblical Greek literature, a specific word around that time that was used to describe widowers. That's not the word Paul uses. Some have suggested that Paul is referring to those who have never been married. That also falls short because if you look down to verse 34, you'll see Paul says, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin. Here he makes a distinction between the unmarried and those who have never been married before. If you look at verse 10 and 11, we find the answer where Paul says that a wife should not leave her husband. The word leave there is a euphemism for divorce. The modern notion of separation didn't exist. It didn't exist for most of history at all. And so the idea of leaving and divorce is the same. If a woman divorces her husband, she must remain, look at the word, unmarried. It's the same word. So this is who we're talking about. He says in verse 8, to widows and to divorce, and to those who are divorced. It's the only option available describing those who have been married and yet who are not currently married and are not widows. They are divorced. This is who he's talking about. And we have to make this point because this becomes an important interpretive issue later in the passage. So that's our first point. He's addressing those who have been married yet are not currently married and are not widows. They are divorced. That's who he's talking about. And that's our first point. Paul says that if you have been married and are not now married, recognize what he says, that it is a good thing for, it is not a bad thing for you to stay single. He's not saying that you have to stay single. Some in the church were saying that they had to remain single. That's not what Paul is saying. But he is saying that if you want to, if you've been gifted that way, then it's a good thing. And we would refer back to verse 1 of chapter 7, where that's exactly what he says. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Why is it a good thing? Well, for a number of practical reasons, but primarily, it's a good thing because of the freedom that you will have in serving the Lord in ways that only single people can do. You'll have the freedom to use your time and your resources in ways that align with your desires and your giftedness in the kingdom without any restriction, without interference. And the Apostle Paul is an example of what that kind of service looks like. And there's tremendous joy in that. We think about the prophetess Anna in Luke chapter 2, who had been married for 7 years, presumably at a young age. After 7 years, her husband died. She then spent the rest of her life, she was in her 80s at that time, being able to serve the Lord in the temple without restriction. She could have remarried. It was a common thing to do. It was accepted to do. But she decided not to for whatever reason, and she decided to serve in the temple, and that became a joyous thing. It was always counted as a privilege to serve in the temple. And that's what she was able to do, right? So it's a good thing. If you are single and you want to remain single, don't feel any pressure to get married or to be in a relationship. It's a good thing. She could have remarried, but she did not. Paul could personally testify to that privilege. Look what he says. It's good to remain even as I. It's likely that the Apostle Paul had been married but was a widower himself. Why do we say this? Well, the Jews had very strong cultural beliefs about the requirement for marriage. Being a single person in Israel was a very uncommon thing. There were even rabbinic teachings that you would not be accepted into the kingdom of God if you were single. And it was also required for any member of the Sanhedrin, which Paul was a member. And so it's very likely the case that he was married and that he was widowed. And so here when he says, it's good to remain even as I, he's talking to those who had been formerly married and yet were single. He doesn't identify himself with virgins, those who had never been married, but with the unmarried, the divorced, and with widows. He writes, having been married, it's good to remain unmarried even as I am. When we come to verse 9, once again, this is very straightforward. If, as an unmarried person, you do not have self-control and you have a desire for a sexual relationship, it's inflamed within you, Paul is clear. Get married. Just get married. The word for burn here, it's actually the word pyrusthai. It's where we get the word pyro from. It's the idea of a fire burning, of an inflamed situation, and it refers to strong passions. No one should ever get married just so that they can have sex. Obviously, there's a lot more that needs to go into the equation before you make that decision. But if you have strong sexual desires, that is evidence that you do not have the gift of singleness. And so you need to get married. It's a good thing. It's a natural thing. It's the right thing to pursue marriage. Remaining sexually pure is the emphasis of the passage. So Paul is saying, don't burden yourself with this if you don't have the gift for it. If you can't control your desires, get married. The NAS that I read from and preach from says, let them marry. It's actually stronger than that in the Greek. It's in the imperative form. It's a command. Paul says, if you have these desires and they're overwhelming, get married. Why would it be so strong on that? Because the underlying current is for sexual purity. Get married. If you have these desires, and I would add, not just sexual desires, but if you have the desires for a family, you want to live your life with someone, enjoy all the benefits and blessings that God grants to marriage, children, all of that. These are all very good things, very natural things. And so marriage is the right decision. In verse 10, we come to the next section and the next group that Paul is addressing. These are Christians married to other Christians. This is an important distinction to know. And you say, well, how do you know that he's talking about Christians married to other Christians? Couple of reasons. Number one, this letter is written to the church, and unless he specifies otherwise, it is assumed and implied that he's talking to Christians. He identifies that in the very beginning of the book. Secondly, Paul never gives instructions to unbelievers. In fact, he says and warns against doing that. He never requires unbelievers to act or live like Christians. We've talked about this before. This would be very important for us to note. He's not surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers. He's not offended when unbelievers act like unbelievers. He doesn't try to get unbelievers to live like believers. Doing so might give them a false sense of salvation anyways. His goal with unbelievers is evangelism and salvation, not biblical morality. He never gives instructions to unbelievers. Thirdly, because he'll address Christians who are married to unbelievers in verse 12. And so we understand that he is talking to Christians who are married to Christians. Now, the first thing we notice is that there is a change in the tone that the Apostle Paul is writing in. Instead of the previous phrase where he says, I say, Paul's more assertive. He says, I give this command. Some commentators have noticed this, and they've said, well, Paul is being more firm here because he's quoting from the Lord. That's what he says. Notice what he writes. But to the Mary, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. What does that mean? Well, what it doesn't mean is that what he's writing is not authoritative or inspired. That's not what he is saying. This is not his opinion in the sense that we are free to ignore it or not follow it. What Paul is doing when he says this is he's simply recording and quoting from the teachings of Jesus. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he taught on divorce in a couple of places, and Paul is simply quoting what was recorded from the Lord's teaching. That's what this passage refers to. Other commentators have said that his change of tone was because in verses 8 and 9, he was showing sympathy toward the unmarried, those who were divorced, and the widows, because in both those circumstances, they're very difficult. They're circumstances people did not want to be in, and he's being more pastoral with them. But when he comes to Christians, he's being more firm. Others have said that he's being firmer because some of these Christians in the church were not taking marriage seriously. They were divorcing for all kinds of reasons. It was a huge mess. And he's trying to get their attention and saying, hey, listen up, shape up. I like all three options, actually. I like all three. He's quoting from the Lord, showing compassion to those who are in terrible circumstances, and he's calling the church to get their attention. Whatever the reasons, once again, the commands here are very straightforward. It's not that difficult. The wife should not leave her husband. The word leave literally means depart. Again, it's just a euphemism for divorce. And the husband should not divorce his wife. This is very basic. It's very easy to understand. And the reason he says the Lord said it is because the Lord said that. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? A little bit of history here. Moses permitted divorce in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. You can read about the circumstance, what was happening and why this occurred. It was really a measure of protection for women. What was happening was that these men, over time, for whatever reasons, decided that they wanted to replace their wife with someone else. When that occurred, because there was no provision for divorce, their wives were still technically considered married and then were left stranded. Moses permitted to write a certificate of divorce, which effectively ended that marriage, making those ladies available to be remarried again. And so it's a measure of protection because of these stubborn, hard-headed men who replaced them for newer models or whatever. Happens today, unfortunately. But God allowed this for a measure of protection. It's an act of compassion and grace so that these ladies would not be stranded by themselves. So what the Pharisees did and said, well, if we're allowed to do this, we're just gonna do this for whatever reason. And they expanded the reasons for divorce, allowable divorce, to all kinds of things. And there's, in my research for this, there's things if they walk on the wrong side of the road where there's other men, if they are not physically as pleasing aesthetically. How do you like that, ladies? I mean, it really is just a manifestation of sin. That's all it is. It's just sin. And Jesus says that. It's not meant to be this way. So, verse 4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them male and he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So that's what Paul is quoting when he says, not I, but the Lord. In the debate about biblical divorce and remarriage, it's not these passages that are the controversial part. Jesus is clear that God has joined two people together and that man should not separate those. Whoever those two people are, they should not make any effort to try to get out of that marriage. Where this becomes controversial is in regards to what has been called the exception clause. Look down in verse 7. They said to him, anticipating he would answer that way. Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? But he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. He said the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So that's the exception clause. And the word here for immorality is the word porneia. It's a broad term referring to sexual immorality. It would include homosexuality, adultery, incest, even bestiality mentioned in the Old Testament. All of these things would fall under the umbrella of what is considered sexual immorality. Now, there's a debate about this for a number of factors on what porneia includes, what it doesn't include, when it is applied, when it is not applied. But what is not in debate is that Jesus said it. Whatever your view is on divorce and remarriage and biblical permitted divorce, what is not in debate from anyone is that Jesus did give this exception clause. He clearly did say it. However you interpret porneia, divorce or remarriage, it cannot be denied that Jesus included an exception. I think it's also important to note that Jesus did not give this as though he created this or came up with this. It was already understood that sexual immorality, specifically adultery, was grounds for divorce. In the Old Testament, it was actually grounds for capital punishment. If you were caught in adultery, that was grounds for capital punishment. You see that played out with the story of Mary and Joseph and the potential he had to have her stoned. Divorce for adultery and divorce for any other kind of sexual immorality was not a new concept. It wasn't something Jesus created. He just affirmed it. Now, some have argued that this exception clause applied only to the Jews. And some have argued also that it was only during their betrothal period, which was like the engagement period before the marriage was consummated. There are people who hold that view. I do not hold that view, but I respect them, I love them, I appreciate them. Maybe some of you hold that view. I understand why. My response is simply this. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't specify that this was during that period. He didn't imply that. He didn't mention anything about this betrothal period. And if you hold that view, you have to insert that into the text. And I'm not comfortable to do that. And not only does he not specify that, but divorce for sexual immorality could happen at any point in the marriage, not just in the betrothal period, which makes the betrothal period reading insufficient, in my opinion. Ultimately, though, that is outside the scope of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. But the way it relates back to what Paul is saying is simply this. If you initiate a divorce for any other reason than the cause of sexual immorality, if you do that, if you divorce your spouse, you have to remain unmarried or else be reconciled. When you bring together the exception clause with what Paul is saying in verse 12, that's what it is. Any other reason than sexual immorality, if you initiate a divorce, you have to remain unmarried or else be reconciled. This is captured by the Westminster Confession of Faith. It reads, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that marriage. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. When we come to verses 12 and 13, and really this section goes from 12 through 15, verse 16 is a summary statement kind of over the whole section there, but in 12 and 13, we come to a new section, and in these four verses, Paul now changes the group who he's addressing to believers who are married to unbelievers. And there's two scenarios that the Corinthians were faced with when it came to believers married to unbelievers. Number one, in verses 12 and 13, the unbelieving spouse wanted to stay in the marriage. In verses 15 and 16, the unbelieving spouse wanted to leave the marriage. To start off in verse 12, Paul clarifies that what he's about to write is not a quote from the Lord's ministry as he did in verse 10. Again, this is not an issue of inerrancy. This is not an issue of authority or inspiration. What Paul is saying is that during the Lord's ministry, this specific aspect of marriage did not come up, and so this is new revelation. You can see in verse 25 of chapter 7, where he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." You can believe what I'm saying. It is trustworthy by the mercy of the Lord. Again, in verse 40, he says, "But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think I also have the Spirit of God." He's identifying the source of what he is saying as the Spirit of God. So these are authoritative commands he's giving. What does he say? Paul simply says that during the Lord's ministry, this example did not come up. And the bottom line for verses 12 and 13 is that if a believer is married to an unbeliever, and the unbelieving person is committed to staying in the marriage, the believer should not initiate a divorce. It's very simple. Why would this come up? I mean, if an unbelieving person is committed to the marriage, why would it even be a question on whether or not the believing person should stay in the marriage? Well, there's a number of reasons. Number one is the difficulties of living in a spiritually mixed household. Corinth was a very religious city. There were temples, there were idols, there was paganism around every corner. It was a superstitious city. It was deeply occultic, and it wove spiritually evil ideas and rituals into every area of life. Sometimes we read this passage and we might imagine that this unbelieving spouse is spiritually neutral. Maybe they're just not interested, or they're just fine with the Christian doing what they want to do, and they're just neutral, or they're secular because they're not antagonistic to the gospel. But imagine how difficult it would be for a first century Christian to be married to someone who wants to stay in the marriage. They love their spouse, but they want you to attend the same religious services of their God with the same urgency that you want them to attend church. Then there's the issue of living together. Some of these church members didn't even know what to do when it came to buying meat, sacrifice to idols. They didn't know what to do when it came to eating in someone else's home. If that was a challenge, how difficult do you think it would be to share a home and a bedroom with someone who is actively engaged in occultic pagan worship practices and yet who still wants to be married to you? These are challenging things. Secondly, there was a concern for the spiritual well-being of children. One of the very first reasons given about the dangers of marrying someone outside the church is when it comes to children, especially if the believer is the wife and who has the responsibility to submit to her husband's leadership. Do you tell the head of the household that he can't teach his children to worship false gods? Especially in a culture where women weren't viewed with the same equality they have now? Not that it's perfectly equal now, but it's a lot better. I mean, it's hard enough in today's society. It would have been a frightening prospect back then when occultism and satanic-inspired religious rituals were commonplace, they were everywhere, they were expected. We could go on, but these were not cut-and-dry issues with easy answers. And you could imagine how even for believers, there was a growing desire to get a divorce. It would have been a strong temptation, especially as you watch your children being influenced by the doctrines of demons from your own spouse. So how does Paul respond? Well, he responds with a word of hope. Look at verse 14. He responds with a word of hope and a reminder of the power of a godly influence on unbelievers. He says in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, unbelieving wife sanctified through her believing husband. Your children are holy. Notice the word sanctify. That's what dominates that verse. Used three times, the word holy is the same word. Paul's not talking about a work of salvation. Our spouses don't come to Christ because we believe. But there is a godly influence that occurs through the faithfulness of a believing spouse. And that has an immense impact on unbelievers. The children are holy. The word means set apart. There's a sanctifying influence that could lead to salvation. The reality is that the darkness never overcomes the light. Listen, the darkness never overcomes the light. Even in the most darkest of times, even in the most darkest of circumstances, the darker the situation is, the easier it is to see the light. Darkness never overcomes the light. It's not true in the physical world, where the smallest light is brightest, surrounded by the darkest backdrop. It's not true in the spiritual world. A single prayer, a single verse can be the difference in someone's spiritual life. So Paul is saying, stay in there. Stick it out. Stay in the marriage. You never know what could happen. If they leave you, that's something that you can't control. But if they're willing to stay, they're willing to be committed to you, they're willing to be committed to the marriage, to you, you're having an impact whether you know it or not. And that's what he says in verse 16, which is, again, a summary over this verse. Well, what about those situations where the spouse wants to leave? Sometimes that happens. Living with a Christian has just proven too much. It's just too difficult. Maybe the couple was already married when one of them came to Christ, but now one has come to Christ and there have been radical changes. I mean, just a drastic lifestyle change, and it's proving to be too much for the unbelieving person. Tensions are high. There's a major conflict in worldviews occurring, and they've just had enough. In my research for this, there's a quote from the early church father Tertullian. He lived 160 to 230 AD. He was a theologian of the city of Carthage, and he wrote about these heathen husbands who were so angry with their Christian wives. They were just infuriated with their Christian wives. Why? Because they were constantly showing mercy to the poor. They were constantly showing mercy to other widows. They were just embracing these slaves who were Christians. They were visiting these cottages, bringing food, and it was such a lower class of society that it was bringing the whole reputation of the household down. There are even instances where these Christian women would go into jails visiting Christians who were about to be martyred, and they would weep over them, and they would even reach down, and they would grab their hands that were tied together, and they would clean them, and they would even kiss their bonds, because they were about to be martyred for Christ. And these pagan husbands are just furious by this. So they wanted to leave. What are you supposed to do? Verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Whatever your view is, the language here in this verse is not difficult to understand. Paul says, if they want to leave, let them go. The question Paul is answering in the passage is, what happens when those Christians want to get remarried? That's really the issue. Those people, the Christians who are left, they don't have the gift of singleness. That's why they got married. So what do you do when You meet someone, you have an unbelieving spouse who's angry at you because you're kissing the chains of other Christians and providing food for widows and the poor, and so they leave you. And so what do you do when you're involved in church and you now meet someone and you share the same faith? There's an interest, there's an attraction, you fall in love, you want to share your life together. What do you do? Well, Paul is clear that the brother or sister, he says, not in bondage. And the same instructions to divorced Christians in verses 8 and 9 apply here. He says, get married. Get married. The verb here, I think, is very interesting for bondage. It's not the ordinary word that Paul uses. Spouses are bound to each other. It's actually the word that means enslaved. Paul is saying that you're not enslaved. A slave was someone who had no rights. They had no choices. They had no ability to change their circumstances. They were in complete subjection to the situation they were in. The innocent party of a divorce is never penalized for the sinful actions of others. And Paul says that it's not right for someone who doesn't have the gift of singleness to be forced to remain single because an unbeliever didn't like their faith in Christ. He says, you're not enslaved. You have been forced into a condition of singleness, but that's not something that you can't change. To say it a little bit stronger, if the phrase, not under bondage, does not mean that a Christian has the freedom to remarry, then according to the context of this entire section, it doesn't mean anything at all. It literally is void of meaning if it does not mean they're allowed to be remarried. It doesn't mean anything. If Paul's not referring to the ability to remarry, he's not talking about anything. What else would he be talking about? You're not under bondage to get a divorce? Well, that's already happened. You're not under bondage or obligation to your spouse who just divorced you. They have made that decision. If it doesn't mean that they're not able to get married again, then what are they free from? They're free from the state of singleness that has been forced upon them. I think it's clear, and the Greek form of the verb here is graphic. It can be translated, the Christian brother or sister is not in a bound condition as a slave. It really brings us back to verses 8 and 9. Those who are divorced, unmarried, and those who are widows. It's good to remain single because you can serve the Lord in greater capacities. But if you need to get married, get married. That's also a good thing. When discussing, and we'll close with this, what the Bible says about divorce, it's important to keep in mind that whatever grounds the Bible does give for divorce, that does not mean that God desires divorce. In fact, we can say confidently and biblically the opposite is true. God hates divorce. He hates divorce. And there are no circumstances that he cannot overcome. No pains, no hurts, no circumstances that cannot be redeemed. Rather than asking the question, is a specific act or a specific circumstance grounds for divorce, what we need to be asking is, are there grounds for forgiveness? Are there grounds for restoration? Are there grounds for redeeming this situation? Yes, I have been sinned against, but the Lord has forgiven all of us to a greater degree than we will ever have to forgive someone else. I have talked and met with couples who have experienced a wide variety of hurtful things, everything from addictions to pornography, to adultery, to the death of a child, to incredible addictions to gambling and indebtedness, and everything else, and God can redeem all of it. You don't have to do this. Is there an exception? It's there. We don't erase that. But we're not bound or required for this. And we all know, the tragic reality of divorce has a generational effect. And so, We look to forgive because we've been forgiven. We look to be reconciled because we've been reconciled. And those of us who are in Christ, how much more? Because of what we've experienced with God through our faith in Him. Let's pray together. Father, as we look to this passage, no doubt there are many circumstances and situations that come to our minds where we have either been hurt by divorce, the breaking apart of a covenant between a man and a woman, or we have seen others who have been in these circumstances, and we've watched as marriages have been shredded apart, and we grieve. And it's right that we grieve, because these are grievous things. Father, we pray that as we consider the passage, as we consider your instructions and desires for us, we pray that whatever conclusions we come to, grace would abound. Help us to be those who live each step of faith with a great measure of grace. And for those of us who have been through those circumstances, either as innocent parties, as children, or maybe those who have initiated divorce in a sinful way, we pray, Father, that as only you can bring the restoration and healing that we need, that you would show a special mercy, that you would bring that grace, that we would experience a redemption in our relationships, even as we have in our spiritual lives. Father, no situation is beyond redemption. We believe that, we confess that, and we trust in you to bring that into reality in our lives and in our marriages. We thank you for your word. Help us to be teachable. Help us to submit ourselves to you and to your word through your power. In Jesus' name, amen.